Welcome to Confessing the Faith, a podcast devoted to discussions concerning Christian doctrine and the Christian life. My name is Joe Annady. I serve as pastor of Emmaus Christian Fellowship Church in Hemet, California, and I'm joined today by Mark Hogan. Mark, thanks for joining me again.
It's a pleasure to be here again.
This is actually the second episode in a three-part series that Mark and I are putting together entitled From Pado to Credo. The title's my fault. I'll take ownership of it if it's tacky, but I think it is kind of descriptive of what we're trying to get out here. Mark has experienced a conversion of sorts, and I use that term conversion in a tongue-in-cheek sort of way, but conversion from Paedo-Baptist convictions to Credo-Baptist convictions. For the listener who is just tuning in, Paedo-Baptist is one who believes in baptizing infants. A Credo-Baptist is one who believes that baptism should only be administered to those who profess faith in Christ. And so we're devoting three episodes to this topic, comparing the Paedo position to the Credo position. And we're doing it in this way. In the first episode, if you haven't listened to it, you should go back and listen to it. Mark gave his testimony and the story of the progression from the one view to the other. And then we, I think, worked really hard to fairly represent and present the Paedo-Baptist position. I think we pulled that off, Mark, don't you?
I hope so, and I think we hit the major points of all infant Baptist argumentation.
I'm sure there are some Paedo-Baptists, if they were to listen to this, who would say, but you forgot this and you forgot that. And if we did, it wasn't deliberate. It's just
true.
Due to time limitations, I think. But we worked hard at it to fairly present the Paedo position. In the second episode, we're going to begin to critique that Paedo position. And then the plan is this, to, in the third episode, give a presentation, a positive presentation of the Credo position. And so we're trying to stay disciplined to only do one thing per episode here. We'll see how we do.
It'll mix a little bit, I think.
Sure. Of course it will. But that's the objective of this episode, is to offer a critique of the Paedo position that we presented last time. So I think it would be best, Mark, to begin by just giving a brief overview of the Paedo position. Would you mind doing that for us?
Absolutely. Yeah. So the big points that we covered last time, first, the Abrahamic and the New Covenant from a Paedo-Baptist perspective are the same in substance. At their core, they are the exact same covenant. Abraham and the New Covenant offer the same grace in the Messiah. I think you said this last time. It's like having a sort of an old car versus a new car. But having the sort of the same engine in it, or maybe you mentioned that in a previous podcast, but that's basically the point there, that the Abrahamic and the New Covenant are in substance the exact same covenant. And from there we said that there, because Abraham is taken as the paradigm of the covenant of grace in the Old Testament, really, a biological and sort of hereditary right is introduced into the sphere of the covenant of grace based on Genesis 17:7, to you and to your seed, which is also emphasized by Peter in Acts chapter 2, where he says the promise is to you and to your children. So it is the first birth that brings someone into the sphere of the covenant of grace. Third, we said that baptism replaces circumcision in the Paedo-Baptist mindset, and I don't think that's too strong of language. Perhaps for some infant Baptists, but for most, they use the language of replacement when it comes to baptism and circumcision, taking Colossians 2:11-12 as their sort of paradigm verse there. And then we talked about the family as a covenantal institution that defines a membership. You know, Abraham is a believer, and he gives his children the sign of circumcision. So it's believers and their children. And we saw that Paul in Ephesians 6 and Colossians 3 gives commands to, apparently, the children of believers, and so he's including them in sort of the membership of the covenant community. Fifth, we talked about the internal-external relationship to the covenant of grace, that there is a, basically, from my understanding, is a spiritual core of elect people known only to God, but that's not coextensive with the community of the church, and the children have always been included in that sort of external administration of the covenant of grace from the time of Abraham onward. So you have an internal-external distinction. And then finally, we talked about, this was very brief, I think, in the last podcast. We talked about the view of children that Jesus had in the New Testament. Let the little children come unto me. Do not hinder them. You know, from a Paedo-Baptist perspective, that is exactly what the Baptist is doing. They're hindering the children from coming to Jesus. And then we talked very briefly about 1 Corinthians 7:14, where Paul says that the children of believers are holy, and that that's covenantal language. And so if they're holy, you know, this is where we get the language of holy in Christ, and therefore ought to receive the sign of baptism. So those are the six big points, and that was really fast. So
right, yeah.
If you haven't listened to the previous podcast, I encourage you to go do that.
Great. I think that was a very good summary. Mark, what caused you to start to question the Paedo position? I'm trying to put myself in your shoes. You grew up mm-hmm. in this world, in this system, surrounded by people that you love still, of course, and
yes.
respect tremendously. And so to begin to question something that you've been taught from the time that you were young is not totally natural, you know. There had to be something that sparked it. What was it that sparked it?
Yes, and I hinted at this, or I mentioned it briefly in the last podcast, that I'm sitting in a preaching class where we're talking about times where we would be preaching apart from the normal Sunday morning service, going through an expositional series of a book of the Bible, and we were talking about infant baptism sermons, and I remember one of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church students saying, we do not want to treat our children like second-class citizens in the church. We want to really bring them in and think of them not as lesser, but as it seemed on an equal par as those who are believers in professors. And so it was that question, and there was several people who agreed with that statement in the class. And I thought, even from my Paedo-Baptist perspective, that sounds really odd. How did I fit as a child in that context of being a non-communicant member, not able to partake of the supper until I professed faith? And once I professed faith, then I became a communicant member and was welcomed to the privileges of full communion, as the pastor said when I made profession. So it really caused some cognitive dissonance in my mind about the communicant, non-communicant membership distinction. And from there, I asked some Reformed Baptists what I should read from their perspective. And they told me Nehemiah Cox. I read Nehemiah Cox on the Abrahamic Covenant, and unseated me enough that I wanted to study the issue farther. And that threw me into a really long study, reading hundreds and hundreds of pages from really both sides of the aisle, and ultimately coming out on the Credo Baptist side.
Well, I appreciate that. So that was mm-hmm. a spark.
It was a spark. And I think that has been the spark for a lot of people in a lot of different ways. You know, some people go Paedo communion because of that spark.
Sure. Yeah.
And I think some people go in the opposite direction. Men like Fred Malone would go in the opposite direction based upon this communicant, non-communicant membership distinction.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, I think it would be good for us to begin to address each of these main points that you have summarized mm-hmm. for us, that we tried to present fairly in the previous podcast, and begin to just simply question them. And in my mind, this first point is really the biggest one. It's the point upon which everything else seems to kind of hang.
Mm-hmm.
The Paedo-Baptist, the whole system is really based upon this idea that the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant are the same in substance.
Mm-hmm.
And I think we just need to ask the question, is that true? Can the Abrahamic
right.
covenant be considered the covenant of grace, just as the new covenant is the covenant of grace, but just a different administration of it. So what do you say?
Yeah, so it's such a big issue that it's hard to know exactly where to sort of pierce the bubble. But I think to begin with, what I would say is oftentimes when you're hearing Paedo-Baptist talk, the Abrahamic covenant is really chalked up to believers and their children, believers and their seed. Whereas what I think we need to see is that the Abrahamic covenant is not believers and their seed, but Abraham and his seed. And we have to view Abraham and his seed viewed in two very, very distinct ways. And to mix and confound Abraham's seed viewed in this dual aspect is to do damage to many, doctrines I think that we hold dear. Now, viewing Abraham as something of a dichotomous covenant, that is, in a twofold way, I see that in Galatians 4, where it says that Abraham had two sons, mm-hmm. right? So we're not talking about Moses here, although we're talking about the fulfillment, I guess, in one way of the Abrahamic covenant, that Moses sort of flows organically out of Abraham in terms of the biological seed. But it says Abraham had two sons, and in this passage, Paul allegorically, it says we can interpret this allegorically as a seed that is according to the flesh, which Paul interprets as physical national Israel, and secondly, he interprets Abraham's another seed of Abraham that is according to promise, and he applies that from Isaac to those who are born according to the Spirit, very clearly in that passage. And so from Galatians 4, I think we have to see that Abraham is, first, he's the father and root of the Israelite nation. And I'm getting this from Nehemiah Cox, and I want to read a quote from him in just a second. But Abraham is the root and the father of the Israelite nation. Genesis 17:8, I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. Now we know that that word everlasting there doesn't mean eternity or anything like that. The word olam has to be, in Hebrew, has to be clarified. But throughout the Old Testament, you also see the emphasis upon the land of Canaan being this promise that God has given to Israel through their forefather, through their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so you can look up Exodus 32:13, Psalm 105:9-11, 1 Chronicles 16:16-17, and Nehemiah 9:8, to see how Abraham has to be considered the father and the root of the Israelite nation. And then secondly, he has to be considered the father of all true believers, which is exactly what Romans 4:11 says. It says that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised. And then it goes on there in that verse to say, and the father of the circumcision who are not merely circumcised in the flesh, but who also share the same faith as Abraham had. So you have Abraham in seeing Abraham in this dual way. That's important.
Right. So to look at the covenant made with Abraham and to say it is simply the covenant of grace is too simplistic. It's not
exactly.
It's not recognizing the complexity of all that was transacted with Abraham,
mm-hmm.
and the covenant that God made with him.
Yeah, and you know, some of the language even of the Abrahamic covenant, walk before me and be perfect. The express injunction, Nehemiah Cox will say, of the commandment to circumcise, and if you do not circumcise, you have broken the covenant. I have commanded him that he will teach his children, I'm forgetting the exact terminology of that verse, but you have things in the Abrahamic covenant that seem to promote this idea that Abraham's obedience is actually quite important to the reception of the premises. And even paedobaptists like Meredith Klein would acknowledge that and say, you know, this obedience of Abraham is kind of showing forth Christ's act of righteousness that's going to come in the New Testament. But you see this emphasis upon works in the Abrahamic covenant, but you also see that God is the one who's passing through the pieces, and he's taking upon the covenantal curses, that he will be true to the promises that he keeps. And so you have condition, and you have unconditioned at the same time. And it's very, very important to see that. And I think that you also see conditions and unconditional promises in the Davidic covenant too. So, for example, in Jeffrey Johnson's book, he sort of uses the Davidic covenant to illuminate and enlighten how we ought to view Abraham as well.
Yeah, I think that's helpful. So there is a works principle in the Abrahamic covenant, but also mm-hmm. there is a promise of grace there that the New Testament oftentimes picks up upon and
exactly.
really likes and really highlights. But the Galatians 4 passage that you mentioned earlier is very significant because it's there that Paul expressly says that there are two covenants in Abraham. Mm-hmm. And we need to
yeah.
pay attention to that.
Yeah, there is certainly and obviously an organic connection between Abraham and Moses. And if we miss that, it's very dangerous.
Sure. And there's also a connection between Abraham and Christ. And we need to
amen.
Pay attention to that as well.
Yeah.
Okay.
So, I mean, I would just say that paedobaptists have a tendency to confound this. You know, everything about their theology stems from understanding Abraham as a believer and then seeing his children as those who are given the covenantal sign, right, on the basis of him being a believer. Now, those are both true statements. Abraham was a believer, and he did give, not all of his children, of course, but his male sons, the sign of circumcision. But then to go on from that and declare, therefore, the covenant grace is with believers and their children is something that actually I think does not follow. The fact that Abraham believed God and then gave a sign to his kids does not mean that the covenant of grace was with believers and their children. I think that's actually an assumption that the paedobaptist is making that is not proven and has to be tested against Scripture, even in light of, the I will be your God, you will be my people. That statement, they say, shows the continuity of the covenant of grace over the two testaments. I will be your God, you will be my people. But that can't even be interpreted monolithically. That has to be interpreted in a dual way as well. God says to Hosea, he says, call your son Lo-Ami, not my people. And John the Baptist says in Luke 3:9 that the axe is laid to the root of the tree. And the Israelites as a whole, apart from the remnant, according to grace, are going to be cut off. And so you even have this dual idea with the covenantal formula that there is a covenantal formula extending to a true Abrahamic seed or believers, and you also have that covenantal formula extending in redemptive history to national Israel.
Right. And so when we come to the pages of the New Testament, we see consistently this emphasis that the true children of Abraham are who? It is,
right.
It is those who have faith.
Yes.
The faith of Abraham, and it has yes. not to do with genealogy. I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit here, and maybe pushing us too far down the road. But
yeah, that's no problem.
It's important to notice that this is the way that the New Testament speaks of Abraham and our being connected to him. It's those who have faith.
Amen.
In him. Yeah.
And if the New Testament is going to be the fullest expression of how we are to interpret the Old, it seems that we would place a lot of importance and emphasis on the way that the New Testament explains the Abrahamic seed and who they are. And we'll get to this a little bit later, but it gets a little bit complicated, much more than just believers and their children.
Sure.
Okay,
so the paedobaptist position is this. The Abrahamic covenant is the covenant of grace, a different administration, but it is the covenant of grace, just as the new covenant is the covenant of grace. Abraham circumcised his descendants, therefore we are to give baptism to our descendants, the children mm-hmm. of believers. And what we are saying here is that you cannot really equate the two. In fact, mm-hmm. there is so much evidence, both in the Old Testament and the New, that we cannot say the Abrahamic covenant is or equals the covenant of grace, that it is mm-hmm. the same in substance. There's a lot of evidence pointing to the fact that it is not exactly the same thing, but it's more complex. The mm-hmm. Abrahamic covenant, this is how I like to put it to try to make it simple, is not the covenant of grace, but it is the Abrahamic covenant that has two, I don't know why I like to put it like that. It is the Abrahamic covenant. It has its own unique quality.
Yeah, I like how you put that too. Has a similar ring too. It's not believers and their seed. It's, you know, it's Abraham and his seed.
Sure.
Okay. So to get back to a previous point I was making, Nehemiah Cox mentions this in Covenant Theology from Adam to Christ, which I'll talk about at the end, where he talks about Abraham's dual role as father of all true believers and the father and root of the Israelite nation. And here's what he says. The blessings appropriate to either the father of true believers or the father and root of the Israelite nation, the blessings appropriate to either must be conveyed in a way agreeable to their peculiar and respective covenant interest. And these things may not be confounded, that is mixed up, without a manifest hazard to the most important articles of the Christian religion. The mutual reference of all God's covenant transactions with Abraham and God's dispensation toward the church for some ages following was such that it required a present intermixture of the promises and an involving of spiritual blessings in the shade of temporal and of a spiritual seed in a natural seed. And so really the beautiful thing that we see here with Abraham is we see how the intermixture of the promises in this paradigm figure, which he is, the promises of to believers and then the promises to Israelites do sweetly correspond to one another in the plan of God. The physical promises, what did they do? They hedged off the people from whom the Messiah was going to come. And as the New Testament highlights, Christ was born of Abraham in Matthew 1, right? Mm-hmm. And then of David according to the flesh, Romans 1. But once these physical promises were borne out, including the gaining of the land of Canaan, right? The spiritual Israel, no longer according to the flesh, comes to the fore in the Bible, right? Those who are spiritual children of Abraham, not by physical right, but by Christ alone. And so Leslie Newbegin has this awesome little statement. He says here, a new hour has struck in Christ. Out of the womb of the old Israel, the new Israel, Israel after the Spirit is born. Not that it is wholly new. It is, as St. Paul says, witnessed to by the law and the prophets. What is now revealed, he says, is a righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ unto all them that believe without distinction. And in this new dispensation, all glorying, he says, is excluded. There is now no possibility for anyone to claim that he belongs to God's people by right. No man has rights before God. Righteousness is by faith, by complete dependence on the gracious promises of God. There is no other. Now, no one has a right before God. But remember last week we mentioned that the Directory of Public Worship says that children by their birth have a right to the sign and seal of the covenant. But as Leslie Newbegin just said, according to the New Testament, no one can claim that they are God's people by right. And I think that's a very important point.
Yeah. Right. So Jacob is born to Isaac, and he received circumcision because by virtue of his birth, he was born into the covenant community.
Mm-hmm.
And then also, Ishmael is born, and he, by virtue of his birth, is given the sign of the covenant because he is born into the covenant community.
Mm-hmm.
Go ahead.
Oh, I was just going to say, and I also see that through his through Abraham's, mediating on Ishmael's behalf, God says, I've listened to you and I'm going to bless him. And he makes him, you know, he makes 12 kings come from him, sort of analogous to the 12 tribes of Israel. So I think he was also blessed through this Abrahamic covenant in a typological way.
Sure. But that dynamic just kind of disappears when we come to the new covenant inaugurated in Christ's blood. That's a question I've asked of a Paedo Baptist before, and it just makes sense to my mind. Circumcision, it has to do with physical descent, and it seems to be looking forward to the coming of this seed, the coming of this promised one, but he has come.
Yep.
You know, who are we waiting for now? You know, who do we expect to come from our loins now? Now that we live 2,000 years after the inauguration of the new covenant, who are we waiting for? And of course, our perspective would be, we're not waiting for anyone because he has come. We look back to him. Therefore, the whole sense of expectation concerning a descendant is no more.
And that biological stuff leading up to Jesus Christ. That characterizes in many ways Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and David. But that's different now, like you just said. That's the whole point of the new covenant of Gentiles, you know, streaming into the covenants of promise that have been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ when he says, this is the new covenant made in my blood, and he dies for the elect. And that is something that is different in terms of ethnic boundary markers. No, now it's all tribes, nations, languages, and tongues. You know, the door of salvation has been thrown open wide to the nations. There's no longer this ethnic or biological, we might want to say, idea.
Mm-hmm. Well, that is a question we need to specifically address. Are we ready to go there, brother? To ask the question, is there a biological or hereditary right to the new covenant? We've already kind of bled over into that, I realize it. But I think we should address it in a most direct way. Do we see evidence of a biological or hereditary right in the covenant of grace, specifically looking, of course, from our perspective at the new covenant?
Excuse me. Recovering from a little bit of a cold here. So, just keep me hustling along here, and I'll make sure to keep running along. I have a lot of stuff that I could say. But, okay, so as we've just said, from the Directory of Public Worship, let me just quote again, the promise is made to believers and their seed, and that the seed and posterity of the faithful born within the church have by their birth interest in the covenant and right to the seal of it and to the outward privileges of the church. All right. And then we also noted that infant baptism form number 3 of the United Reformed Church says that parents are to teach their children that they have been set apart by baptism as God's own children. And in another form, parents are asked if they believe that their children are made holy by God in Christ. And so as members of his body, ought to be baptized. These are the things that I was struggling with as I first came into contact with Nehemiah Cox and the Reformed Baptist way of thinking was, does my son have a biological right to the son based upon, you know, being my own seed? And all Paedo Baptists are in agreement that there is this you and your seed principle, and therefore there is a biological and hereditary right pulled into the covenant of grace. Okay, so we've established that. I have some quotes here from several Reformed people, but I won't give those. I think I've already, you know, shown that that's the case. But anyway, all of that is just to say that the first birth is what brings a child of a believer into the covenant community. How do we start undermining this from a Reformed Baptist perspective? Well, if you're a Paedo Baptist listening to this, let me just explain from where I came from. Okay, so I had, as a Paedo Baptist, I had my conceptions and reasons and passages and covenant theology, right, that all worked together toward a theological understanding of infant baptism, right? My children are heirs of the promises. They are covenant children. They have covenant blessings. And all of those sounded and to many people sound like wonderful things. And with the right preconceptions, you can find passages in the scriptures that seem to confirm those things. But I'm going to go through a few passages here that we'll talk about. And what I would never do is apply these particular texts that I'm about to mention to the subject of infant baptism. They really had no, they really did not impinge at all upon my paedal baptism.
In the past, you would not think of these texts and apply them to the topic of baptism.
No, because you have that construction, right? You have the Abrahamic covenant, and you have Acts 2:39, and you have 1 Corinthians 7:14, and a lot of other texts just do not come to hand when you're thinking about infant baptism. So, here are the texts basically, John chapter 1:12-13. Says this: to those who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so, in other words, you have to receive Jesus, you have to believe in Jesus, and you have to be born again, right? You can't be born of God. You have to be born of God by being born of the Spirit. Now, taking these two verses and applying them to what I've just said, the infant baptism form saying, I am to teach my child that he has been set apart by baptism as God's own child. But now, John 1 was saying, he gives the right to become children of God to those who are born not of the will of the flesh. And as the Directory of Public Worship said, they have a right to this. Well, it says he gave the right to become children of God to those who are born not of the will of the flesh. And so it says they were born not of man, but of God. And therefore, according to the Gospel of John, in my mind, this was a very clear text showing that there is no hereditary right to the gospel of Jesus. It is not the first birth that brings one into a gracious relationship with God, but it is the spiritual rebirth based upon the election according to grace that is what brings you into this relationship of being able to be called a child, to be adopted by God, is to be worked in by the Holy Spirit.
So let me interrupt you and ask this question. How would a thoughtful paedobaptist respond to everything that you've just said? Do you know? Have you heard a response to this? Or can you anticipate it?
I cannot recall ever listening to or having a conversation with a paedobaptist about this particular text and hearing their response. So, like I said, I never applied this text to the subject at hand. And unfortunately, many a time, this text doesn't even come into play, it seems like, in conversations with people. I will say, it does seem like when you read Reformed Paedobaptists, they acknowledge this principle very, very strongly and they will affirm and say, our children, the inward covenant, right? So not the external, but the internal covenant only happens based upon the election of grace.
Sure.
I think they would appeal back to that distinction and say, well, externally though, there is grace here. But it's not necessarily saving grace. And so the children can't trust in the fact that they were born from a believer. I think that's probably how they would respond.
Yeah, they would have to fall back on their internal-external distinction. And I guess they would have to say that what John 1, 12 through 13 is referring to is what it takes to be internally a part of the covenant and to belong to God inwardly and truly and savingly. But the language just seems so clear here. I totally agree with your critique of the system using John 1, 12 through 13. It seems to very much contradict what John is clearly saying.
Yeah.
I hope it's okay that I interrupted you and pressed you on that point a little bit. I just thought to raise the potential response.
I appreciate that. In my mind, the biggest thing for me, having gone back to the infant baptism forms that I grew up listening to, and hearing that I am to teach my child that he has been set apart by baptism as God's own child. He gave the right to become children of God who are born not of the will of the flesh.
Right.
Well, my son, we wanted a child, and here my wife is pregnant, and I'm thinking, whoa, I can't do that. I can't teach my child that based upon baptism he's God's own child, because I have to call him to faith before he does that, and he has to espouse the fruits of regeneration and make a profession of faith and all of those things. It was that big disjunction in my mind that was the biggest thing.
Yeah, I think it's powerful, and I would hope just that this passage right here would at least cause folks to pause and think and to ask, maybe there's something inconsistent with the system that I've adopted.
Yeah,
is creating the tension with this passage of Scripture. What are some other passages? You had a few that you wanted to mention,
yeah.
I think.
Galatians 3:25-29 says, but now that faith has come, and I think that now is really, that's a real punchy last end times now. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Now, applying that, backwards to John 1, 12 through 13, sort of illuminating of that. But anyway, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And notice what he says here. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So
according.
So according to Paul, to be considered a child of God, you have to belong to Christ through faith. And there is no sense in which you might belong to Abraham, but through Jesus Christ. But again, the passage is stressing that faith is the instrument that connects us to Jesus. Now, what Pedro Baptist is going to disagree that, faith is the instrument that connects us to Jesus. But Paul's all-encompassing statement, as many of you as were baptized, I mean, that is an all-encompassing statement there, saying that everyone that was baptized has put on Jesus Christ. So according to Pedro Baptist, then, would they say that the infant who receives baptism has put on Jesus Christ? I don't know how they would mediate that language. Maybe they would say externally again, rather than internally. But how could that be according to the sense of the passage, especially as Paul goes on to say that if you want to be considered a true child of Abraham, you must belong to Christ. But once again, that means that you have to have faith in him. And so the children of God are not the physical children, but those who are led by the Spirit of God. Romans 8:14. Should I just keep going here?
I think so. I had some thoughts rattling around in my head, but I've decided not to vocalize them right now.
Yeah.
So why don't you go ahead, brother?
Yep. It's hard to boil this all down. We're only on the second point here, but okay, I'll keep going here. Romans 8:9. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of God does not belong to him. That verse, I think, stands on its own in terms of an external, internal distinction. Does my child have the Spirit of God? This is where the early reformers were a little unclear and were willing to affirm things that people today would not be willing to affirm, talking about the seed of faith, talking about they're just as much a partaker of the promises, as believers. You can read Gerhardus Voss, I think, in his article in On the Pactum Salutis. And he says this, that the early reformers were willing to say things that, well, maybe I'm interpreting this now. They said things that people today would be very uncomfortable saying. But just listen to the verse. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of God does not belong to him. That seems to cut the tie with any sort of even external connection that one could have with Jesus Christ covenantally. Mm-hmm. So.
Yeah, they have to maintain this external principle, this idea that you can kind of belong to Christ halfway, you know. Mm-hmm. And, I remember asking a paedobaptist friend, who is your child in? Is your child at birth in Adam or in Christ? You know, it seems to be to me that the New Testament is clear. It's one or the other.
Mm. Can you have two covenant mediators, Joe?
Not in my opinion.
I mean, I do think that that question, one of my friends, Dabney Olgin is actually the one who brought this up to me. Mm-hmm. How can you have Adam being the federal head of the covenant of works and Christ being the head of the covenant of grace, and the child is a child of wrath who is born of the flesh, come into this world and has Christ as their mediator in some external sense? Well, is that possible to have Christ as a mediator in an external sense?
Yeah, I can't comprehend it, and I see no evidence for it in the pages of the New Testament.
Yeah, and I think this verse does a good job of showing the necessity of having the Spirit if you're going to belong to Christ.
I agree.
My child is to be counted as God's child because he has been set apart by God through baptism as God's own child. Romans 8:9, anyone who does not have the Spirit of God does not belong to him. It's like, that's what I had to tell my elders, you know. Mm-hmm. I can't teach my child that he's a child of God based upon him being set apart by baptism. So, I mean, maybe we can skip this next one. A lot has been written about it anyway. Romans 9:8 is not the children of the flesh or the children of God, but the children of the promise. And by the way, just children of the promise in the New Testament is always the election according to grace, those who are spiritual children of Abraham. It is not, you know, paedobaptists write books like Randy Booth, Children of Promise, where he's talking about the physical progeny of believers. According to the New Testament, children of promise are those who are Abraham's seed by faith in Christ. And I would also say heirship, the idea of that, you know, paedobaptists will say our children are heirs of the promises. Well, if you look up the relevant texts in the New Testament where heir is used, it really is a stretch to say that that could be in any sort of external way. I mean, it really does seem like we are heirs through the sealing of the Holy Spirit. We are heirs of the inheritance that is imperishable, unspoiled, unfading, and is kept in heaven for us who by God's power are being, you know, kept. So it seems that whenever heirship is talked about, it's talking about election as well.
Yeah. Well, brother, I think it's my job to keep us going and also to try to make things simple. There's so much here. Mm-hmm. And I do appreciate the thoroughness, and I think some will. But two points have been made so far. The paedobaptist position is that the Abrahamic covenant is the covenant of grace. It's a different administration of the same covenant of grace. The new covenant is also the covenant of grace, but a different administration from the Abrahamic. We say that doesn't quite work. The Abrahamic covenant seems to have within it both a works principle that flows naturally into the Mosaic covenant, and also there is promise there that flows quite naturally into through the Davidic into the new. Did I state that okay?
Mm-hmm.
And so we question the premise from the outset. We don't think we can equate the two things, though there is certainly continuity between the Abrahamic and the new. And then also in regard to, and just correct me if I state something sloppily, also we question the idea that there is a hereditary principle that remains under the new covenant. Everything seems to be about doing away with that. There is no longer Jew nor Greek, right? In this new covenant, what matters is faith. It's all about faith. It's all about being born again, having the Spirit of God. It is they yes. who are in the new covenant. And so we question that premise and challenge that premise as well. Yeah.
I mean, was Abraham or Isaac or Jacob saved upon the basis of the Abrahamic, or were they saved upon the basis of the new covenant? I think that's a clarifying question too. Mm-hmm. And I think we would say they were saved because, as I've heard recently, the shadow of the cross reaches out across the pages of the Old Testament, in whom the Old Testament saints hoped in the promise that was given through the covenant given to Abraham. There was a promise, but that the salvation of Abraham actually stems not from the Abrahamic, but from the new covenant itself made in Jesus' blood.
There's one mediator between God and man.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
That was true of Old Testament saints as it is of new, that we must come to God through faith in Christ. Prior to the coming of Christ, Christ was accessed by way of the promises made as men and women looked forward to him. And now that Christ has come, we look back to him and to the work that he accomplished on the cross on our behalf. So it's the cross of Christ that saves.
Yeah, exactly. And another thing, too, is the Abrahamic covenant the covenant of new creation?
Hmm.
No, it's not. I mean, it really dealt with typological of the new covenant, but it dealt with a physical land, a physical people, a kingship.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not the covenant of new creation. The new covenant made in Christ's blood is really that covenant of new creation. And that's been acknowledged by Pagan Baptists as well. So, yeah, I think all these points are really good.
So here's another thing we need to address. Does baptism replace circumcision? The argument flows like this. The Abrahamic covenant is the covenant of grace. The new covenant is the covenant of grace. The difference is, one of the differences is, in Abraham and in Moses, the sign of the covenant was circumcision. And in the new covenant, the sign of and seal, they would say, of the covenant is baptism, right? And the one replaces the other and even kind of equals the other. We need to respond to that, don't we?
I think once again, as we did last time, we have to say this sounds plausible. It works, you know, for a lot of people. They're like, oh yeah, that makes sense to me. Let's test it, because I think when we begin to look, not from just a continuity perspective, but we look at what is the discontinuity and the continuity of the two signs, we begin to see that there really is a lot of discontinuity between them both. Now, it is interesting that in order to stress the continuity of the covenantal signs performed in Paedo-Baptist theologians, they have to acknowledge, but they wave it away very quickly, a very important aspect of the discontinuity, which is that circumcision is a national sign for the people of Israel and something that also places a burden upon the people of Israel. And the fact that it's a national sign, I mean, I think is proven just by the fact that second generation who was going to enter into the land of Canaan were all circumcised before. I mean, all the males were circumcised before they entered the land. That was a necessity that had to take place nationally for them to inherit the Abrahamic promise of the land, the physical land of Canaan. And so when we look at the issue, just as we see something of a threefold distinction in the people of Abraham being physical believers and Christ, I think we can also see a threefold distinction in terms of circumcision. Mm-hmm. There's a spiritual aspect very clearly from the Old Testament and the New. There is a messianic aspect, and there is also a physical aspect to the sign of circumcision. So Abraham and his spiritual seed who come to be circumcised in their heart by the regeneration of the flesh, is obviously pointed to as a whole people in Jeremiah 31, the giving of a new heart. And that's one of the reasons why Paul can say, we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, Philippians 3:3.
So to restate it, when we think of circumcision, we do acknowledge that there was a spiritual component to it. There was something spiritual being symbolized by it. In fact, there was a sense in which the circumcision was calling all to be circumcised, not externally only and according to the flesh, but according to the heart in Old Covenant Israel.
Absolutely.
Does that get at it? Okay, so there's a spiritual component to it. Yeah.
And I think Baptists and Paedo-Baptists need to be very fair with each other in realizing that, because from the Baptist perspective, we want to say, oh, it had primary national significance, right? Well, I don't know if I would say that primarily it had national significance. I think it had many significances.
Right.
Same thing with, from the Paedo-Baptist side. They say, well, it may have had a national, you know, thing, but really the heart of it was the spiritual. Well, I'm not sure that the primary was the spirit. There was many things.
It's complex, just like the Abrahamic covenant. It's complex.
Exactly. There is a complexity with circumcision that is necessary to see. Mm-hmm. And so you have the spiritual aspect. You know, Moses says, circumcise the foreskin of your hearts. He goes on to say, you can't. But and that's the whole point of the new covenant. But he says, circumcise the foreskin of your hearts. That's the spiritual emphasis. But there's also this idea that, I mean, they are marking the male organ of generation.
Uh-huh.
And this is for the bringing out of the messianic seed who is going to come and be the one who was circumcised, you know, on the cross. So you have the spiritual emphasis in the old, you have the messianic, but you do have the physical side too. Now it's interesting to compare and contrast two different verses here. One is Romans 2:28-29. Paul writes, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter.
Mm-hmm.
But what does Genesis 17:13 say? God specifically says that this covenant is fleshly. He says, a servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. So I think Paul there is showing the difference between physical circumcision alone and what was always required for the covenant people to receive salvation, which is circumcision of the heart.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's very helpful. I wish people would listen to this, even if they're just curious about the question, what's up with circumcision? What was it all about? I think that was a very good summary of the symbolism.
Well, I hope so. It's, you know, one of the things that I had to struggle through was, so there's some proximity here between baptism and circumcision in Colossians 2:11-12, right? And sometimes this is not true of all Paedo-Baptist exegesis, but sometimes it is true that when Colossians 2:11-12 are mentioned, it's like, hey, the two terms, they show up together, therefore replacement, you know, big equal sign between the two covenantal signs.
Can I read that real quick?
Yeah, absolutely.
It would now be a good time to do that.
Yeah, I think so.
So we're asking the question, does baptism replace circumcision? And right here, you are acknowledging that there's some connection, right? And Colossians,
there's an analogy.
Colossians 2:11-12 says, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith and the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And so it is true, the term circumcision and baptism are mentioned in close proximity to one another. And there is obviously some sort of connection, some sort of an analogy. But what you're saying is that they are not to be equated so strongly so as to say that one just replaces the other.
Right. And I was reading Leslie Newbegin in his lectures on the ecclesiology and the household of faith. And I got these two big, long quotes. I mean, is there any way that we can put these up maybe in the podcast so that I don't have to read both of them? There's one that I think hits the nail on the head in terms of this passage in Colossians 2. He says, if the point of the passage were the replacement of one rite by another, okay, so what he's saying is, if the point of the passage were the replacement of circumcision by baptism, he says, it is inconceivable that the phrase, a circumcision not made with hands, should have been used.
Mm-hmm.
The new covenant also has its rites, of that we shall speak in a minute, but the true contrast being drawn here, as elsewhere, is not of circumcision with baptism, but of circumcision in the flesh made by hands with circumcision of the heart, the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, I have no clue if Leslie Newbegin is a paedobaptist or a credobaptist. I believe he was Episcopal, but I'm not sure. And he disagrees with the idea that there's just a simple correspondence between baptism mm-hmm. and circumcision, because so much of the time Paul places the weight of circumcision, the weight that's placed on circumcision, is that it's the first. In the first place, almost to Paul, it's a sign of works righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why Peter can say in Acts 15, this was a burden neither we nor our fathers could bear. And are we going to place this on the Gentiles? Now, wait a minute. The circumcision is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. It represents the exact same things as baptism does. Well, wait, but then how can Peter say that circumcision is a yoke which neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? Or how can Paul say, if you take on circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you? Are they really signs representing the same things?
So you would agree that they have this in common. Both are signs of the covenants which they mm-hmm. represent.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
But
they are different in many respects.
So in Jeffrey Johnson's book, The Fatal Flaw of Infant Baptism, he says that there is certainly an analogy being made in Colossians 2:11 through 12 with circumcision and baptism. But he said an analogy is a comparison of two unlike things.
Mm-hmm.
That's important to stress. One could say in terms of the type, well, the Old Testament sacrifices are the same as the sacrifice of Christ. Well, no, they're not, because the type is not the anti-type. To quote Sam Renahan, a footprint in the sand is not the same thing as a foot. When fulfillment comes, there are differences that automatically take place because of the last will and testament of Jesus Christ that's been made. And so I think there is an analogy between them. I think that they are in a way initiatory signs into the church. Well, obviously initiatory signs into the church. Or I should say baptism is an initiation into the church, and circumcision was an initiation into the covenant people of old.
Mm-hmm.
And so while there is some analogy between the two, we have to be careful not to, as Paul K. Jewett says, Judaize the New Testament and Christianize the Old in
right.
the way of replacing baptism with circumcision. I mean, I think that's dangerous.
What are some of the ways that baptism differs from circumcision? What would you point to really emphasize the discontinuity between the two things?
One of those would be it was a burden that neither the Jews in Peter's time nor their fathers were able to bear. If you were to accept it, you would be forsaking the Lord Jesus Christ. Benjamin Keach in his response to, I can't remember who's responding to, but it's in his book, The Rector Rectified.
Mm-hmm.
And he locates quite a few differences. I'm just going to mention a few here. This is the type-antitype thing. Circumcision was a shadow of Christ to come. Baptism is a sign that he has already come, was dead and buried.
Right.
Circumcision was a sign of the covenant made with Abraham and his natural seed. Baptism is a sign of the peculiar spiritual privileges made to saints as such and no others. Now, that's coming, obviously, from the presupposition of a Baptist. He says circumcision was a domestic action. Now, that's interesting, mm-hmm. right? Is that in the household? Baptism is an ecclesiastic. It belongs to the gospel church. That obviously it has some variances then. Circumcision was the cutting of the foreskin, which drew blood. Baptism is done by dipping the whole body into the water without drawing any blood. So circumcision makes a mark on the body, whereas baptism really doesn't make any mark on the body. It's not something you can look at later that's physical on you and say, you know, why am I like this? Circumcision was to be done on the eighth day. Baptism is not limited to any precise day. Circumcision bound those who came under that right to keep the whole law of Moses. Baptism signifies we are delivered from that yoke of bondage. Maybe I'll mention one more here. Circumcision was a partition wall betwixt Jew and Gentile. But baptism testifies that Jew and Gentile, male and female, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free are all one in Christ Jesus. Therefore, he says, there are inverse disparities and different significations between circumcision and baptism. Mm-hmm.
So the thing we're really trying to do here in a brief amount of time is to emphasize the discontinuity between baptism and circumcision, right?
Exactly.
Of course, there is some continuity. There is some analogy between the two. We totally acknowledge that. But there is an awful lot of discontinuity that we need to pay attention to so that in the end, we cannot say that the one just simply replaces the other or the one equals the other. Mm-hmm. They are two different signs attached to two different covenants.
Yeah.
Ultimately, they symbolize totally different things. In this sense, they mm-hmm. they correspond in this way. It's true that circumcision had a spiritual component to it, and
yes.
that it pointed forward to the coming of the Messiah. And baptism also does those things. It mm-hmm. symbolizes something spiritual that has happened, and it points back to the Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
But the fleshly, national, ethnic, familial component of it has passed away.
Yeah, and I think circumcision pointed to the necessity of something, right? They were outwardly physically circumcised, and Moses said, circumcise the foreskin of your hearts. But then he said, God's going to have to do that. And I think when we look at the New Testament, Paul's saying, we are the true circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God. That the New Covenant in Jeremiah 31 points to a regenerate covenant community, although we want to make sure, like we did last time, and classify and clarify that so that we're not misunderstood by paedo-baptists. And you know, it's interesting, baptism is actually never called a seal in the New Testament. It's actually, if you look at the relevant texts, it's always the Holy Spirit
right.
who is the one who seals us for the day of redemption.
Mm-hmm.
The one who is, you know, the arbon. He's the down payment of our inheritance.
Right. I think that's a very significant point. We should probably move on, Mark, to we're
okay.
running out of time, to this
yeah.
question. And this has come up multiple times, so I think it's good that we address it directly. Is there an external connection to Christ in the covenant of grace? Does the new covenant allow for this? And we as Baptists would agree that under the old covenant, there was certainly an internal and external dimension so that someone
mm-hmm.
could be a part of the covenant, but not of the heart, not regenerate, right? Not
mm-hmm.
Not elect, whereas others were a part of that same covenant, but inwardly. And they,
mm-hmm.
they had the faith of Abraham. We acknowledge that. But when we come to the new covenant, the Baptist perspective is that there is not an external component to it. And that is the thing that the paedo-baptists are consistently appealing to, this idea that it is possible for their children to be brought into the covenant from birth externally.
Mm-hmm.
Can it be so? That's the question. Does the New Covenant, the
yes.
New Testament allow for this?
Yeah, and I think we covered this a little bit when we talked about Romans 8. You know, whoever does not have the Spirit of God, excuse me, does not belong to him. And how can one be a member of the new covenant without receiving any of its blessings? You know, it's often sometimes phrases are used in Paedobaptist circles like covenant children, covenant blessings, covenant, covenant family. Covenants, the word covenant is slapped onto a lot of things. But one of the things that I came to when I came from a Paedobaptist perspective to a Cradle-Baptist perspective to do was to sort of ask the question, what exactly are the covenantal blessings of the new covenant? For children, particularly from those of a perspective who do not believe in presumptive regeneration. And it was like, well, you know, they belong to the church. They're put under the gospel ministry. They have Christian homes. They're catechized. They're taught the truths of Scripture. And I understand that, but it seems to me that the new covenantal blessings as outlined by Jeremiah 31 is the gift of the Holy Spirit, the forgiveness of sins, Ephesians chapter 1, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What of those blessings do they partake of? I mean, I think we mentioned last time, children of believers have a great privilege mm-hmm. of being placed under gospel ministry and of receiving teaching and of having the example of Christian parents. Mm-hmm. But those are not new covenant blessings. And I think we have to continue to make that distinction. Is it possible to be a member of the new covenant in any sense without receiving the forgiveness of your sins? It seems to me that when we read Isaiah 53 or we hear that about Christ's offspring, or we look at Isaiah, is it 9 or 11 where it talks about he is, it mentions Christ as even a father, which is sort of strange language, but talking about him as having children. Who are those? And as we look through Isaiah, we have really good reason to believe that the seed are actually spiritual seed. And I don't know if you would like to add anything to this. Maybe you could speak to this more than I could from what I've done thus far. I don't know.
Well, yeah, I don't know. I don't know that I can. I think it's very common for Baptists to go continually to Jeremiah 31:31, and to just recite it, you know, really quickly as if it proves everything, you know. which I think it is a very powerful passage that needs to be given careful mm-hmm. consideration, but I know that the Paedo-Baptists have some responses to it. Can I read it?
Sure, yes, please.
Behold, I'll do the thing that I just kind of mocked, right? Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and write it on their hearts. Regeneration.
Yeah, and he says this is the covenant, right?
Right.
Yeah.
And I will be their God. And you've already quoted many New Testament passages that tell us what is required to be of God and a child of God and to belong to him. Mm-hmm. It is the Spirit. And they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sins no more. These are the blessings of the new covenant that was promised through the prophet Jeremiah long before the coming of Christ. I've heard some Paedo-Baptists kind of scoff at this, saying, well, you Baptists have an over-realized eschatology, because look, it says, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor. And they say this is obviously speaking of a day, at least in part, when there'll be no more teachers. And there are still teachers today, so this thing hasn't come to fulfillment fully. And I remember
how do you respond to that?
Well, my response to that would be the content of the teaching is also mentioned. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord.
Right.
So that kind of teaching does not take place in the New Covenant community in the way that it did in the Old Covenant community.
Mm-hmm.
For someone to truly be a member of the new covenant, they do not need to be exhorted to know the Lord.
They already do.
They know the Lord, whereas under the old covenant, it was very common. In fact, read the prophets. They spent most of their time doing this very thing, to where they're talking to fellow covenant members who are under the Mosaic covenant, the economy, saying, know the Lord, you're circumcised according to the flesh, but not according to the Spirit. So I think you just have to read the rest of the verse to see what is being meant here. It's not saying that there'll no longer be any teachers, period.
So the context defines that.
The context, I think, defines it.
Well, and one would say, too, Ephesians 4. Okay, so Christ has instituted the new covenant in his blood, died on the cross, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand, completed the work that the Father gave him to do, interceding at the right hand of God. And from the right hand of God sends forth these blessings to the church, Ephesians 4, of, you know, apostles, teachers, evangelists, for the building up of the saints.
Mm-hmm.
For the, you know, as it says there in Ephesians 4, for the work of ministry, and then it goes on. It's really interesting how you could take those two passages in tandem and say the context determines what that teaching is. If somebody has made a credible profession of faith, I have to have a judgment of charity on that and not exhort them to, you know, truly believe in the Lord. I mean, like you said, Jeremiah is chock full of references to Jeremiah saying, you know, let the one who boasts boast in this, that he knows me. I think that's really good.
Yeah, what I just said could be twisted. I understand that. I need to qualify it a little bit more. Of course, as a pastor, I do stand up on a Sunday and exhort people to know the Lord or to continue in Christ. Of course, I do that. But I think the issue here is that those who are truly in the new covenant will know the Lord and thus do not need to be exhorted. Whereas
in principle,
In principle. Whereas in the old covenant, that wasn't so. You could legitimately be a member of the covenant and yet not know the Lord because of the fleshly aspect of the covenant.
Yeah, and I think you see that when Moses says, circumcise your hearts, presuming that this whole nation is not circumcised in heart and yet are God's own people. Now, was that okay that they weren't circumcised in heart? Well, no. I mean, I remember this was a point made by one of my professors was, you know, those who were just circumcised in heart, that was never legitimate to only be that. But whether it was legitimate or not, you could still be considered God's people from that physical ethnic standpoint without having a heart circumcision.
Mm-hmm.
So I think that's an interesting point to make, too.
Right. Okay. Household baptisms in Acts, the Paedobaptists make much of those and really want to emphasize that God works through families. Do we agree with that? I think we've already touched upon this actually in the previous episode. We do agree with that.
Yep, God does work through families. Amen.
For a child to be in a home where there is one parent or two parents who believe is a great blessing. They are holy, set apart, sanctified in some sense, you know, by the believing parent. We agree with that. And we do see that God consistently works through families. It is not uncommon for the children of believers to grow up into themselves and to they themselves believe.
Mm-hmm.
Not always. But God seems to use the family as a kind of means.
Yes. Yeah. I think the household baptism passages are, they're going to be read through the lens of more fundamental presuppositions or considerations. And that's why personally, I don't find them very helpful in answering the question of the validity of infant baptism at all. But this is something that Baptists have mentioned. I agree with this. Using an argument from silence in terms of household principle for the validity of, you know, of saying, yeah, this, you know, infant baptism is a good thing that we should do. Using an argument from silence for rather than a positive precept of the New Testament is dangerous in terms of the regulative principle of worship.
Mm-hmm.
And I think I said this last time, there's this idea that, well, when you put all of these instances of baptism in the New Testament together, where people are actually getting baptized, not where baptism is being talked about, but where people are, you know, theologically, but where baptism is being applied to people, is you sort of put together all the examples. You have tons of household baptisms and not as many individualistic baptisms. I think when you look at that in light of the day of Pentecost, you see 3,000 people getting baptized in one, you know, swoop. And from the passage, explicitly, it is those who have believed and repented of their sins who receive the sign of circumcision. It's very clear from Acts chapter 2. Not circumcision. I've received the sign of baptism. It's very clear from Acts chapter 2 that it's those who have had faith and repented. And you sort of put 3,000 individual baptisms next to the household baptisms. I mean, maybe you say there's 10 people in a house. I mean, even if you say that there's 10 people in household baptisms, you know, sometimes when we read the New Testament, we think, oh, this all happened in a period of, you know, a year, 2 years in Acts. This stuff was happening over a long period of time, and it was a very amazing thing about the New Testament period that whole households were believing, and it was a testament to God's gracious election and provision that whole families did come to faith in God. And I would say that there are times today when whole families do espouse faith in God. But to say that when we put all the examples together that household baptisms were actually more prevalent is really not fair.
Yeah.
It's not a fair argument.
I agree.
That was kind of bumbly, but
what I hear you doing is addressing an argument that you've heard with some regularity. I have really not heard that argument much, but I come from a different background than do you.
Yeah, you can listen to Legan Duncan. iTunes University has a class of his on covenant theology, and he actually talks about circumcision and baptism, and he talks about the household baptisms there and says basically what I've said.
Yeah.
And I just don't find it to be very – once you think about it, it's like, I don't really buy that.
Yeah. Well, what do you think, man? Anything else to address before we conclude? I'm looking at the clock here, brother. We have to start to wrap it up. But is there anything else you'd like to touch upon in terms of critiquing the Pado position?
Yeah, I would just like to encourage any Pado Baptists who are listening to this, think about positive times when baptism is being talked about theologically in terms of Paul's pneumatology, that is his doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and thinking about how — this is a big word — how Paul's eschatology, how his eschatology, doctrine of the last things, really infuses his entire theological outlook, so much so that really that new age that Christ has ushered in through the new covenant is really coming into contact with and breaking into our present time through the work of the Holy Spirit. And when you read the times in the New Testament where baptism is being talked about, you see this connection between the Spirit and between baptism. I mean, even Gerhardus Voss, commenting on Titus 3:5 in Pauline eschatology, says, "Baptism to our consciousness is something pertaining to the present Christian state. Nevertheless, the very fact of baptism being joined to the rebirth from Titus 3:5 proves," Voss says, "that it must have in its conception a definite bearing upon the future life." Hmm. You know, Romans 6:3, "Do you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death?" You know, here's the Historia Salutis and the Ordo Salutis, the history of salvation in Christ and the order of salvation, application to us coming together. Colossians 2:11-12 is basically the same thing. We've talked about Galatians 25-29. 1 Corinthians 12:13, "In one spirit we were all baptized into one body." I mean, isn't it to drain the significance of the sacrament to say, you know, really it's just an initiation into the church. This is what God is doing for our kids, but it has nothing to do with the Holy Spirit's work in this person's life. When you disjunct those two things, don't you do damage to the sacrament of baptism, to say, you know, when Paul says, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. All were made to drink of one spirit. And I really think that you have to argue and vie for two different baptisms if you don't hold to presumptive regeneration. You have to say, you have to use phrases such as inclusion of children, initiation into the church, God's covenant children. But in all of those things, you know, where is the pneumatic? Where is the Holy Spirit emphasis? Where is the eschatological emphasis that is coming to play in all portions of Paul's theology? By keeping the Holy Spirit emphasis in the background, Pedro Baptist, I think, relinquished one of the most beautiful aspects of baptism for children. I can't... I'm thinking specifically of a quote by Charles Hodge here. Maybe we can end with this. Mm-hmm. I have a lot of quotes by infant Baptists who say some downright strange things that I was confused about. But here is this quote by Charles Hodge from his Systematic Theology. He says, talking about baptism, the difficulty on this subject is that baptism from its very nature involves a profession of faith. He's like, what? It is the way in which, by the ordinance of Christ, he is to be confessed before men. What? Yeah, baptism is a confession of our faith? Yes. But infants, he says, are incapable of making such confession. Therefore, they are not the proper subjects of baptism. You're just thinking like, what? This is Charles Hodge. And then he says, or to state the matter in another form, the sacraments belong to the members of the church, but the church is a company of believers. Infants cannot exercise faith, therefore they are not members of the church, and consequently ought not to be baptized. And then he says, this is how he ends the quote, in order to justify the baptism of infants, we must attain and authenticate such an idea of church as that it shall include the children of believing parents. Mm-hmm. So maybe I'll just read a few more. I found these quotes to be rather appalling, and I don't know if Pedro Baptist will in the same way now, but Charles Hodge also says this, do let little ones have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, even if they afterwards choose to erase them. So apparently we're going to enroll our children in Lamb's Book of Life through baptism. And he says, being thus enrolled may be the means of their salvation. Wow. I mean, I don't even know what to say about that. What is Hodge thinking? I mean, he's so apart from his Reformed theology when he says that. And frankly, I think most Pedro Baptists would probably agree. Just to close up then, Bovink says some strange things. He says, if the children of believers are to be regarded as Scripture teaches us to regard them, then according to the divine institution of baptism, they have a legitimate claim to the sacrament in the same measure as, and even in a greater measure than, adults who make profession of faith. So he says, look, our kids, our covenant children have an even greater measure than adults who make profession of faith. He goes on to say the likelihood that the baptized are true believers is even greater in the case of children than in adults. And I don't know where he comes up with that. I don't know what his biblical rationale for that is. But then it's weird because then he goes on to say, like baptism, the Lord's Supper was instituted only for believers. So there's just these dissonances that clang together. Yeah. It's like, you know, Paul Jewett had this amazing statement in his book that, you know, you take the argumentation of Pedro Baptists and it's like trying to put just a too small of lid on a cup. And you're trying to pound it on, you're trying to get it on, it just won't fit. And in that same way, that's what happened to me. I'm reading these guys and I'm thinking this is clanging. This is dissonant. This is like a too small of a lid that's not fitting on the cup right.
Right. Well, I think this is all great, Mark. you know, if I'm putting myself in the shoes of the listener, I would imagine that this episode probably felt a little disjointed, you know. But I don't think we could really help that so much, because here what we're doing, what we have done, is we've presented the Pato position, and then we've begun to just kind of point out this and that, you know, aspect of it that just doesn't quite work. And so I think we can't but help for there to be a bit of a disjointed nature to this this podcast. But I hope that as people are listening to this, it's just getting them to think, huh, yeah, the system, though at first seems to be, you know, very thorough and as if, you know, it all coheres. Really, when you begin to look at it more closely, it kind of begins to unravel. I think. And what I'm trying to do also here is to say, please come back and listen to the next episode where we give a positive presentation of the Credo Baptist position, because I think that should bring everything together and make things most clear.
It's hard to tie all of these lines together in a cohesive way that tries to answer the objections and also tries to do faithfulness to all of the massive texts of scripture that you have to cover when you do this issue. And I think that's, and so, you know, my notes here are pretty disjuncted themselves. So I hope that if, you know, I hope what you just said, it comes true, that people will come back next week and we'll try to give a really clear, cohesive statement of the fact that you can be a Credo Baptist and be Reformed and be covenant and be a covenant theology person.
Yeah, amen. I think that's great, brother. And please understand, I'm not complaining about anything here. I think this is outstanding material. I just think it's the nature of the beast.
I think so.
In terms of how we have approached this. So, wonderful.
The many-headed Hydra.
Sure, brother. I really enjoyed this talk, and I hope you, the listener, have enjoyed it as well, have gleaned something from it. Of course, our goal is to edify the church and to you know, spark good thought and dialogue. I hope that has happened, and the ultimate goal is that you would believe what you believe more strongly and have greater love for Christ and serve him in this world. And so we pray that that would happen and that Christ's kingdom would be furthered on until the consummation. So please come back and listen again. We plan to put out more episodes, and we hope that you're a regular listener. And we thank you for joining us. We'll hopefully hear from you in the future if you have any feedback. But thanks again for joining us. And until next time, walk worthy. God bless.